People are fascinated with the lives of other people, especially celebrities. We love to read stories about people we admire, not only from the present, but from the past. We love to read articles and magazines and books about events and people. We read biographies about historical figures and their lives. And it seems to really give us a sense of who they are. We have this, if you read enough books or watch enough movies about somebody, you feel like you know them. You know all about them. And this fascination has really carried over into the cinema and the movies and to television. We have reality TV, right? We watch. We're willing to watch hours and hours of documentaries over historical people, and we are fascinated by it. It interests us to watch people's lives and to see their daily lives and how they reacted and who they were, and it's just something that we are fascinated by. And here in our story, it's working like a documentary. And Mark has the camera, and he's been following Jesus, and he's really now to a point to where he's following him over a course of 24 hours. It's a one-day period. So Mark usually takes us through a certain events, main events, to show Jesus' authority, who he is, his power, the fact that he has come to serve and that he will be the suffering servant, and that he has come to inaugurate his kingdom as king. But here, Mark takes a little time to spend an entire day with Jesus. And in working on this and studying this, I can't help but think of would I be willing to let somebody follow me for a day? Can you imagine that? What it would be like? How would you change your attitude? You know, when you wake up in the morning, ladies, you would already have your makeup on and hair done. You wouldn't like that, and we would already be dressed, and it would be odd, wouldn't it? So here we have this 24 hour of day that Mark gives us details of Jesus' life. And if you trace back to verse 21, you can see this. We start the passage that we started last week. Begins there that he came into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue. So that gives us a time frame, the morning time that he entered on the Sabbath. Then verse 29 gives us a little bit more detail. Immediately after church, after the church service, what do? You go have lunch, right? So Jesus did the same thing. Verse 29, immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew. So this is midday. Then verse 32 helps us out. In the evening at sundown. So we have morning, afternoon, then evening. And then verse 35 takes us on to the next morning, doesn't it? It says, and rising very early in the morning while it was still dark. So we have 24 hours laid out for us there. Morning to morning, the life of Jesus. So our passage this morning is really kind of a part two of this documentary. We went over part one last week. And in this part, we get a very clear glimpse of the overwhelming demands on Jesus' time. He starts out going to normal Sabbath morning. He gets up, he gets ready, and he goes to worship. He gets up and he goes to church. And when he gets there, he begins to preach, doesn't he? It's a good day. So far, things are good. We all love Sunday mornings. We all like getting up and fellowshipping with believers. Jesus was probably having a good day. He finds out he's going to preach. He begins his preaching. Everyone is amazed at the authority that he speaks in. And then he gets interrupted, doesn't he? He gets interrupted by a demon-possessed man, by an unclean spirit. That could throw off a sermon right there. When he finally, after the service, and those that have taught or preached, you realize that it's exhausting to preach. It wears you out. I really appreciate Sunday afternoon naps. They are precious to me. But preaching wears you out. So you know Jesus is already, he's probably tired from teaching. I don't know how much energy it takes to clear an unclean spirit, but I imagine it probably takes some effort. And so when he finally gets done preaching, he goes to the home of Simon and Peter and Andrew, and he's looking forward to his lunch and afternoon nap. And he's ready to unwind, but he can't quite unwind. Because when he gets there, he finds out that Simon's mother-in-law needs help. She's sick. She's in bed. So after that, at the night, instead of rest, instead of kicking back, after dark had come, there's a knock at the door. And it says the whole city was there. So uninvited guests come. He's had a long day. The entire town stops by to see Jesus. And when he does, the next morning, get a few moments of peace. He gets up before the sun rises. It's still dark, the scripture tells us. And he sneaks off into a deserted place to pray. What happens? His disciples find him, don't they? What a busy day. He can't get a break. Disciples track him down. He hardly has a moment to draw breath without someone making demands upon him. I think I would get a little frustrated. But Jesus doesn't get frustrated. We don't see that he gets frustrated here. We don't see that he gets impatient with the needy crowd that's coming to him for help. We don't see that that he calls these people desperate and that he calls them a distraction. We don't see that at all. He doesn't say that they're an interruption to his day, to his time, to his peace and quiet, to his time to unwind. No, we don't see that at all. They're not an inconvenience for Jesus. In fact, he's here for them. He's the reason he's here, that he come. And we are the reason he came as well. He's here for us as well. So in resuming this day in the life of Jesus, we see three more aspects of his ministry and of his kingdom. And so as we go through this passage, I want us to notice three headings that we will be looking at this morning in verses 29 and through 39. In the verses, the first one we see is in verse 29 to 34. And we will see the compassion of Christ. His compassion as he cares for the sick and for the needy. Then secondly, in verse 35, we see Jesus' communication with the Father, with God the Father. So we have compassion and we see the communication he has. And then finally, we see Jesus' commitment. So in verses 36 through 39, we see Jesus is committed to his mission. He has come to preach. That he has come to proclaim the kingdom of God, the gospel of God. So first, let's look at Jesus' compassion. If you look at verses 29 through 31, it says, immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew and sees Simon's mother-in-law ill with a fever. And so he gets there, he comes to the house after preaching, and when he gets there, he discovers Simon's mother-in-law with a fever. Luke describes this as a high fever. We had prayer for a high fever last night. And so high fever is dangerous, especially during this time. It was potentially life-threatening. And here we have no mention of Peter's wife, but he does have a mother-in-law, therefore he had a wife. Perhaps she had passed already before this time, before the this event. We simply just don't know, but we do know that she was very ill and that she's in bed. Look at verse 31, and he, meaning Jesus, came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And the fever left her, and she began to serve him. I want us to notice that Jesus takes her hand. It's just a small detail. Jesus doesn't have to do that to heal. The exercise, the demon before in the passage in the synagogue, and the possessed man, and back in verse 25, and he simply did it with the word. He simply did it with a command. He didn't have to touch the guy. In chapter 2, we'll see that there's a paralyzed man, and Jesus simply tells him to rise, take up your bed, and walk. And simply by Jesus' word, the man is able, is healed, and he is able to obey Jesus' command. So he doesn't have to heal with a touch. Yet here it's specifically said that he touched her. You have this poor woman burning up with fever, consumed by this fever. And she receives a touch of the hand of Christ. It's just a little note of his deep compassion, I would say. His tenderness to get up and to go over there and to delicately lift her up as the fever leaves her body. This is love, isn't it? When Jesus deals with those that are sick and those that are oppressed in Scripture, and even today when he deals with us, it's never out of obligation. It's never mechanical. It's always a personal, and it's always kind. Isaiah 41 tells us, "For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you." Those are comforting words, aren't they? And here he is now in the flesh, God the Son in the flesh, dwelling among us, touching us with his hand and bringing healing. And notice what happens when Jesus heals Simon's mother-in-law. It's really, I believe, an extraordinary thing if you think about it. One minute she is ill. She has this fever, this high fever. Picture this, if you will, when you have a fever, you're in bed, shivering with chills. You don't want to move. Skin is sensitive. You're cold. You're sweating. Everyone is around you, probably at this time especially, concerned for her life. But the next minute, she's good. She's better. Never felt better. And she gets up and she gets busy serving him. There's a great reversal that has happened here. Because of the compassionate touch and healing grace of our Lord Jesus, when he brings his compassion and his grace and his mercy upon us and begins to put our lives in the right way up, when he changes our life for the better, we want to serve him. This is an automatic reaction. If you're laying there and you're sick and you feel like you're going to die, you're sweating and your chills and nothing works, and all of a sudden he comes in and he touches you and he makes you whole, he makes you better. You don't just say thanks and walk away. You want to serve him. When in his compassion he brings us to himself and he renovates us, and there's an appropriate response, and the response is to serve. Charles Spurgeon, really one of the greatest preachers in the 19th century, wrote of a very talkative lady who came to know the Lord under his ministry. And she came to Spurgeon on one occasion to explain to him what a blessing she had received under his preaching and teaching. "Oh, Mr. Spurgeon," she said, "Christ has changed my life, and he shall never hear the end of it." When Jesus breaks into our lives in his love and his grace, when his compassion begins to set our lives right side up, our response should be the same as Simon's mother-in-law. We should begin to serve. Or the same as this lady that was saved under Spurgeon's preaching. Jesus should never hear the end of it. We should constantly praise him for what he's done for us. Our lives are now devoted to him. His compassion, his grace, his mercy calls us to serve. And notice his compassion is not just towards Simon's mother-in-law. I've heard many stories about this portion that Jesus and the disciples come in and they're just hungry, so Simon's mother-in-law usually fixed the afternoon lunch, and she's not able to do it, so Jesus gets frustrated and heals Simon's mother-in-law so they could get something to eat. Now, that may make sense to us, but I think it's a horrible interpretation of the Scripture. Because he really shows compassion to what Mark says, the whole city, right? It's a vast amount of people, the whole town. Look at verse 32-34. It says, "That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick and or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door." They were pounding it, all of them grouped right there at the gate. "And he healed many who were sick with various diseases." I just want a side note here. I want you to notice verse 32, where it says that the evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And many people speak against that this proves that how horrible Christians are, that they always felt that anybody that was sick was demon-possessed, and many people died because they were over-spiritualizing everything, and they felt like sickness was just automatically a demon-possessed person. This shows that they know the difference. They brought the sick and the oppressed. They were well aware of the difference. Anyway. But nightfall had come. So the whole town shows up at Simon's door looking for help for Jesus. The Sabbath ends at sundown. So you have sunrise, sundown. The Sabbath is over. So the people were waiting, right, for the Sabbath to be over. Because you can't do anything on the Sabbath. You just go worship. You can't work. You can't heal. You can't do anything. So they waited until this proper time came and the Sabbath, the sun set, and they go see Jesus. They waited till they were able to bring the needy to Christ. Jesus really responds with them with abundant grace, and he welcomes them and he cares for them. Remember, he's had a long day. Jesus doesn't rebuke them, say, I need some rest, I need some time. No pictures, please. He doesn't turn them away after a long day of public and private ministry. No, his compassion is vast enough for them all. And he heals them and he casts out their demons. He's showing them compassion. I think many times we lose sight of the compassion of Christ. We often say that he doesn't really want to hear from me. My little problems, my trials, my burdens, they're not really important to Jesus. But here we see the vast throng of crowding around his door, pressing in for his help. And he heals them, and he touches them, and he pours out this compassion. There is a largeness in his compassion. It's broad enough and wide enough to embrace these people, and it's wide enough and large enough to embrace us as well. He doesn't want us just to come to him and unload our laundry to him, no. But he does want us to come to him. Tell him our needs. It shows our dependence of him. So we see his compassion. Next we see Jesus' communication with his Father, with the Father. Secondly, we see his compassion. First, we see the compassion of Christ with the people. Now we see the communication, verse 35. Rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. So Jesus had a long night, didn't he? He didn't get to sleep in. In fact, he woke up before the sun had risen. And he did so that he could kind of get away from the crowd. We'll see this quite often through Mark. But he gets away. He wants some time alone to talk to his Heavenly Father, to communicate, to pray. Now I know why I need to pray, right? I need to pray for confession of sin. I need to pray because I am weak and I need help. I pray because I'm human. And I can't live a life that is pleasing to the Lord on my own. I need help. That's why I pray. But why does Jesus need to pray? You ever thought about that? Why does Jesus need to pray? We know that throughout the scriptures we see that he prays for supplication, for request. He makes requests for his Heavenly Father. We see him give thanksgiving to God. We see him offer prayers of lamentations. We see him grieving over the suffering and the sin of the people he came to save. We see that he prays for his disciples, that they might be sustained and kept and strengthened. He prays often, doesn't he? But why does he pray? I mean, after all, isn't he the divine Son? And isn't he the eternal God, the Son? What does he need to pray for? Well, Jesus prayed because he is man. He is truly God, and he is truly man. As a man coming to earth, he had limitations. He had the burdens that humans have. He had limitations of his energy. Just because he did this doesn't mean he wasn't tired. It doesn't mean that he didn't want to sit down. It didn't mean that he didn't want to take a nap and rest, or that these people were inconveniencing. It's just he didn't look at them as an inconvenience. He was limited as a man in his energy and his physical stamina. He got hungry. He got tired. I don't know if he got cranky. But he was a man. The eternal Son of God became man, and he was, and when he did, he continues to be both God and man, two distinct natures in one person, forever. And as a man, our Savior and our Lord Jesus needs to pray. Jesus needed to pray to be upheld and strengthened and sustained. And there's a couple of things I see here I think that are good for us to look at. I think this serves as a challenge to us. And I think it serves as encouragement as well. It's a challenge because if Jesus needed to pray, don't you think that we really need to pray? We have parents that are struggling with to teach their children the ways of the Lord. It takes patience. It takes strength. It takes restraint. A lot of restraint. But we want to do it right. And we're living in tough times where they have the digital age, where they have everything at their fingertips. I never thought I would have to tell my 5-year-old, you don't need a phone. Right? But as parents, we need to pray. Our children fall into temptations. They fall into dangers. As we look at our own heart, we see our own nature. And we have a proneness to sin. To take one wrong turn after another. We need to pray. We disobey. We know what God says, but we twist it to work for us at particular times, don't we? We disobey. We don't do the duties to which we are called. We do that, we do more what is forbidden, don't we? We need to pray. Here is Jesus, holy, blameless, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He needed to pray. And if he needed to pray, how much more do we need to pray? So there's a challenge there for us, isn't there? There's encouragement, I believe. Because the one whom we turn to in prayer, the one who precedes over upon the throne and of glory and grace, is the same Christ we see here, calling out to the Father himself to be sustained and strengthened. That's an encouragement, right? We know that if Jesus is calling out to the Father, so we can as well. This means he knows that what is there. The one that sits on the throne knows what it is to need help, to need strength, to need patience, to be sustained. The one in charge knows that feeling. That's an encouragement. The one we pray to, the one we turn to, knows what we're feeling, knows the troubles, knows the burdens, knows the suffering and the pain. I think that brings great confidence to us, or should. And you will have his ear. And remember, he is full of compassion. He has compassion for you. Now, don't confuse that word compassion with adoration. This came up in my family the other day over a Christian song that was being played over the radio, that God adores us. I think that's a dangerous word. Adore has to do with awe and reverence and worship. I don't believe it should describe our relationship, his feeling towards us. That he worships us. That he looks at us and thinks we're so cute. He just adores us. I think it's too man-centered. It puts us on a pedestal. He has compassion for us, and he loves us. But he's not amazed by us. He doesn't worship us. We worship him. So here's Jesus, full of compassion and committed to communication with God the Father. The third thing I want us to see here is notice that Jesus is committed to his mission. Verse 36, and Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next town, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and casting out demons. Not casting out disciples. That would be bad. So when the disciples woke, Jesus was missing. This is a problem. When you lose your master, you lose the Lord, it's a problem. Okay, so they wake up, they got plenty of rest, and they can't find Jesus. And so they searched for him, the scripture says. And this verb that's used here, this searched, it's a forceful verb. They searched high and low. They were looking. It wasn't easy, but they found him in a deserted place. He snuck off. And they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And there's a tone in this, in the wording here, there's a tone of a little bit of rebuking. It has a little bit of rebuking ring to it, doesn't it? Kind of like, "Where have you been, Jesus?" You don't have time for this, sneaking off like this. Everyone's looking for you. You can pray later. The ministry is going well. Good things are happening. People are loving it. Last night was awesome. People were getting saved. People were being healed. Wheelchairs were flinging everywhere. It's better than Benny Hinn right here. This was good. I just got a look from the wifey on that one. But that's okay. I mean, they love this. This is great. They can't get enough of Jesus. Now's your opportunity. This is exciting. And how does Jesus respond? Oh, that's wonderful. We should plant a church right here. I already got them a core group. They're excellent. They're excited. Their diseases have been healed. This is a great opportunity to plant a church. This is going to be big. No. Really, he kind of responds in the opposite way, wouldn't you say? It was almost as if that he was saddened by the news. Because he knew that the crowd was looking for him for healing and not for the truth. They were not coming to him to hear the announcement of the breakthrough of the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. They were not flocking to him so that they could listen to him preach, to preach the gospel or expound the word of God. They weren't wanting that. They were just coming to him to improve their own lives, to improve their health, to be relieved of their suffering. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. And I want you to hear me on that. There's nothing wrong with coming to God and coming to Jesus for aches and pains and sicknesses. I mean, yes, we do this. But this is not the chief end of why he comes. He will remove all of our illnesses and all of our sicknesses, but that's from the time to come. He had not come to this earth to heal everyone's disease or to perform these miracles on everyone that was in need. He had come to preach the truth. His Father had sent him to declare this truth. And he says, "Let us go on to the next town that I may preach here also, there also. For that is why I came." Why did Jesus come? To teach and to preach about himself. That just kind of doused him with water, didn't it? An ice bucket of water. That just, you can almost picture their jaws hitting the ground. The disciples themselves were approaching Jesus for the wrong reason, weren't they, at that point? They didn't truly understand it. Where have you been? What are you doing? People are looking for you. Well, it's time to pack up and move on. In effect, just Jesus was saying that these people are so caught up in my power now that they don't want to hear my word. They don't want to hear what I have to say. So let's go on to the next city. Jesus doesn't just want everyone clamoring to his power. He came with a mission. He had a mission to fulfill. He wasn't interested in attracting large crowds and making a name for himself. He doesn't want to be the resident miracle worker. Just stay in town. If you need anything, go see Jesus. So he resolves to move on and to preach elsewhere. And I think there's some things that we can learn here. Perhaps some temptations that we see ourselves following in. Disciples and the crowds, and we are liable for the same temptations that we see here. First, we tend to only want Jesus for what he can do for us. It's a real temptation that the crowd has. They love Jesus, the miracle worker, the one that came and healed with his touch. The magic healing man. He's handy to have around. If you wake up, your knee hurts, back hurts, just call Jesus. But when it comes to Jesus' teaching, when he began to teach and call people to repent and to believe, to touch their hearts and to summon them to himself, the reaction was different. Much more uncomfortable with that. No, I want you to take care of my financial problem. I want you to take care of my crazy Uncle Larry. I got dangerously close to using a real name there, but I did use a real name. I'm sorry, Larry. I'm just going to move on from that. I was trying to specifically stay away from a name. And I came to yours. It's prophetic, really. Okay. But we want Jesus to take care of our needs and our wants and our desires right then. But when it comes down to the truth, to the stuff that changes our nature, that changes our heart, that cuts our heart in two, it's more uncomfortable. We don't want part of that. His compassion, while it's real and it's abounding, it's not simply a means to deliver us from for a best life, the best life that we want. We often come to God, I think, in prayer when we're sick. Only when we're sick. Only when something's in our face and it's inconvenient or it's hurtful. Then we come to God. And we neglect Him, though, when it comes to wanting to hear His word, to hear more about Him, or we don't pray that God give us understanding. God, when I come to church today, let Your word, in spite of the preacher, let it change my life. We have a temptation there to run to Him for our physical needs, things that we can see, the tangible needs. But our spiritual needs, we just kind of leave up to ourselves, don't we? And I think there's a temptation to look beyond Jesus' teaching. This kind of goes in line here. That behind the teaching of the Bible, that there is a more basic way to know or to meet Jesus, that outside of the Bible, that we can know who He is. We create Him in our own image. We design Him from our wants. What do we end up with? We end up with a grandfather for God. He is loving. He is compassionate. He adores me. And He's always got quarters in His pockets. And we get rid of the fact that He is just and that He is wrath. That He is holy, which means we are not holy. We design Him in our own head because we don't look to His teaching. And Jesus is saying, yes, My power is great. My compassion is great. These are wonderful things. But the important thing is the teaching. What I say, My word, is what I came for. The Holy Scripture is what we turn to. You cannot know Jesus outside of the Bible. Jesus Himself taught and preached Himself. He taught why He came, why He arrived, the significance of His ministry, because the truth matters. It's not good enough to say, talk about Jesus or to say that you know Jesus, that you believe in Him, that you love Him, that you follow Him. That is good. But who's the Jesus that you follow? Who's the Jesus that you believe in? Is it the Jesus that He Himself taught? Is it the Christ that the Holy Scriptures contain? Or is it the Christ that we want to serve? And I'm closing very quickly, I promise. The last thing that I think that we can tie all of this into is that Jesus is the great evangelist. We see that He has to go to the other towns, don't we? He wants to go to the other towns and other villages to preach and to teach there because he wants other people to know him and to trust in him and to believe in him. That's very evangelistic, isn't it? Now, how are we to respond to all this? If the compassion and grace of Jesus breaks in upon our own lives, calling us to serve, what shape does this take? What does this look like? Well, I think that Jesus told us and demonstrated it here, doesn't he? He tells us to go into the world and make disciples, doesn't he? That's how we are to serve. He's called us to join him on his mission that he was entrusted in. And now he's entrusted us to proclaim the good news wide and far, just as the disciples were told to do. We are to make other disciples. There's a summons that was laid upon Christ that Christ in turn has laid upon the church to go and make him known. We should always be looking to share the good news with others. To share the fact that he is Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. That he is the Lord who holds our right hand and says, "For fear not, for I am with you." This is the Lord that you should tell people about. This is how you serve him. Here we see a man of prayer, having communication with God, challenging us to be people of prayer, encouraging us as we do, knowing that the one to whom we turn to in prayer, he himself knows what it means to pray. And here we see the mission of Jesus. He is sent to preach, came out in order to preach. And we as well are to proclaim him, to share this truth. Church, we should have a culture about us that is evangelistic. We should want to tell our neighbors, our co-workers, our friends, our family members about our Savior. He has entrusted this message with us. It is our mission to make him known to the ends of the earth. Jesus' compassion can change us. And when it does, he wants to use us for his glory. Let us pray. Father, we do love you. We thank you that we serve a compassionate God, a healing God, a gracious and merciful God. We are grateful that we can come to you and talk to you in prayer, knowing that Christ himself was a man of prayer. And knows what it's like to need to pray. And I thank you for the mission that you have entrusted us with. What a wonderful burden it is. I pray that you give us the ability to do it well. I pray that we are a church that is compassionate, a church that prays, and a church that is committed to the mission of making you known for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me in response to God's word?